Genesis chapter 37, we come in this chapter to a new division of the book of Genesis. And we commonly refer to it as the beginning of the life of Joseph, which I've already done. And that is true, but let me say something else about this section that is very important, that is perhaps, in essence, really more so why Moses, who was the author of the book of Genesis, who writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put in this section that transitions from the life of Jacob into the nation of Israel being in Egypt and then coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. We see in this section as the one grand central theme, and I think this is marvelous, we see sovereignty and providence. Sovereignty and providence. In other words, all that is going to be happening in these verses is orchestrated by God Himself. And we also see that God providentially is orchestrating these things for the preservation of not only the nation of Israel, but for the messianic line that would come ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I point that out because the truth is the Bible is the story of what Graham Scruggie calls the unfolding drama of redemption. That's really the story of the Bible, the unfolding drama of redemption. And in its progressive revelation of this redemption that would be completed in Jesus and culminate, as we see in the book of Revelation, it really recounts these stories through the Old Testament for us to trace the scarlet line of the lineage of Jesus the Messiah. And the personages that are involved and so forth are all part of the picture as God's weaving together this tapestry of, again, this unfolding drama of redemption. It started with man's fall, and all the way through the Bible from that, it's just that God is designing and purposing and orchestrating and working to bring about man's redemption who has fallen. So it's not primarily in here to give us the story of the life of Joseph. It is primarily in here to show us how God is forming a nation, and He's doing it sovereignly, and in His providential care, He's watching over them. You say, well, then why are we here to study this? It just seems so, unapplicable to our lives and so distant. But yet, that very issue that God is sovereign and that God is providentially caring for me and for you and for us, and He's watching over the affairs of our lives, is a wonderful thought, is a wonderful truth. If you are a Christian, things do not just happen to you. They really don't. You belong to God, and God is orchestrating the affairs of your life. You say, well, what if I rebel and I backslide and I turn away from God? Then He will spank you severely in His sovereign providence. And like the prodigal son, Lord willing, you will come to your senses and you'll say, how many hired servants have my father to spare? And I, die of hunger in this pig pen. I'm going to go back to my father. He brings us sovereignly and providentially to that place of realizing our need for Him. And as you read these chapters, you see the hand of God just working through the life of Joseph in such a marvelous and wonderful way. And Joseph is indeed one of the most Christ-like characters in all the Bible. Now, several months ago on Sunday morning, I did the most in-depth series on his life that I've ever preached. I think there are 18, 19-something messages that I did on the life of Joseph. And when I introduced the life of Joseph, I shared some points that I had gotten from David Jeremiah that were so wonderful in their summary of the life of Joseph. And if you're taking notes, you might want to write these down before we start this chapter. First of all, Joseph's life was pivotal. And that Joseph's life brings us from their journeys in Canaan to their entrance into Egypt, and it bridges that gap. How did the nation of Israel end up becoming a nation of slaves in Egypt? And just in the idea that God took them to Egypt and allowed them to become slaves, again, is a wonderful work of His providence to keep them separate from the Canaanites, from intermarrying with the people of Canaan and becoming extinct. It was all part of God's providence. What seemed to be a time of testing and trial and darkness and difficulty was all God's hand at work in their lives, just as it is in our lives. Secondly, Joseph's life was prosperous. It seemed that everything Joseph did, whether he was in the prison pit or in the palace, his life prospered. So we can learn a lot of principles on how to live a godly life in which we will experience the same kind of blessing and prosperity that Joseph had in his life. Thirdly, Joseph's life was pure. He learned his lessons well, and he learned to trust in God and be obedient to God. He lived a pure life. He passed the test of sexual enticement. He passed the test of self-pity. He passed the test of self-revenge. He wouldn't take vengeance upon his brothers. And then fourthly, Joseph's life was providential. We see how God providentially orchestrated, as I've already mentioned, the affairs of Joseph's life, in that he's sold as a slave to Egypt and then eventually exalted second to the throne of Pharaoh. And it's during that time that he is able to provide for his own family and basically the whole world. He became virtually the savior of the world. That's only one of the little pictures that we're going to see of how Joseph typified or pictured the person of Jesus Christ. He was the dispenser of bread, and he saved the whole world. Even if Jesus said, "I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. If a man eats of me, he will never hunger." And then fifthly, Joseph's life was a picture, and that is that he, in his spotless character, pictured or prefigured the person of Jesus Christ. There are only a few individuals in the entire Bible that are pictured with a spotless character, and Joseph is one of them. There are no real clear references to any wrongdoing in Joseph's life. So we begin in chapter 37 that Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So we're in the book of Genesis where we have Abraham, we have Isaac, and now we have Jacob, and then it transitions into the life of Joseph. Now these are the generations, verse 2, of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel, who's a reference to Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, as I pointed out that Joseph's life is a picture, it reminds us of Jesus Christ. Here's a couple thoughts, and that is, he was a shepherd. Jesus said, "Behold, I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep." He was watching the flocks of his father's sheep with his brothers. Then we find also that he was loved by his father. Remember when Jesus was on Mount Transfiguration and the voice came and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am what? Well pleased." So he was the beloved son of his father, and that he typified or pictured the person of Jesus Christ. But he was also hated by his brothers, envied by them. They were jealous of him, and they were envious of him. even as the Bible clearly says that Jesus was sold by the religious community of his day, by the Jews, because of envy. They, being moved with envy, actually sold him and betrayed him. So he pictures the person of Jesus Christ. So he was with his brothers, most of them stepbrothers. There was the sons of Bilhah, which would be Dan and Naphtali. There was the sons of Zilpah, which would be Gad and Asher. These boys were not good boys. They were bad boys. And Joseph was wise enough not to partake of their sin. There's little doubt that one of the greatest influences on not only young people, but I'm actually convinced that it actually still affects adults, and that is peer pressure. Peer pressure can either be negative or positive. There can be a positive peer pressure in a person's life. You can be a positive role model for a younger person or for another person. You can stimulate them to want to do good and do right and to be better and to aspire to greatness. Or you can introduce people to sin and to wickedness and corruptness. There are perhaps even some here tonight that when they were in their BC days, their sinful days, their wicked worldly days, that they influenced other people, maybe younger people around them, in the way of wickedness and in the way of sin. And it's very, very important that you associate with the right kind of people. It's very important. Whether you're a young person, which is very important, or whether you're an adult, you need to associate with the right kind of people that will be a good influence on you and provoke you to righteousness and to love and good works. So Joseph's hanging around his brothers, but instead of being sucked into their sin, my big brothers really, they taught me how to smoke and chew tobacco and play cards, and gamble and cuss and, get drunk and all that kind of stuff. He was bringing back to his dad, and you might say, he was a tattletale. But the Bible doesn't present it as, Joseph was the bad guy. And, he shouldn't have been telling Dad that the brothers, when they should have been watching sheep, were smoking cigars and playing cards. Now, that's not actually in there. I'm just kind of throwing that in there. So I don't really see him as a tattletale. He was just bringing back to his father their evil report. He was just telling them, Dad, that my brothers are doing some wrong things and this is what is going on. So he was not winning points with his brothers because of that, nor was he winning points, verse 3, because his dad loved him more than the other boys. He was the first son of his beloved wife, Rachel, who at this time is now gone. She's died. She's off the scene. But Israel, or Jacob, was showing favoritism toward Joseph, and it caused his brothers to hate him and to despise him. And then the third thing that caused their hatred and envy of him in verse 3 was that Dad had made him a special coat. Now, we don't really know for sure what the coat looked like, even though it's pictured in our children's Sunday school literature as being a coat of brightly colored stripes, many colors. But the Hebrew phrase, many colors, could actually be translated long sleeves. But needless to say, the coat was a mark of love and affection, and it very well could have been as well that this was a mark of Jacob on Joseph, that he's going to be heir to all that I possess. He's the son that I favor, and he's the son that's going to get the inheritance. So whether it was a brightly colored striped coat or whether it was a long sleeve coat, doesn't really matter, but it marked him off as being special among the boys. And whenever Joseph wore that coat, it was like a red, You know, it was like a red garment or something for a bull. It was just like, they'd see it, you know, and it just get them angry. You know, if he'd wear it to dinner, you know, and they'd just like, you know, and he'd wear his coat, you know, and they're mad. And just all upset because it was a mark of the favoritism that Dad had shown to them, shown to him. Now, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more, they hated him. And they could not speak peaceably unto him, because that which was in their hearts was manifested in their speech. Now, to make matters worse, Joseph had a couple of dreams. And Joseph sometimes is known as the dreamer, but he really only had a few dreams in his life. And they were definitely dreams that were given by God. God used these dreams to bring about His purpose and His plan. Now, He dreamed a dream, verse 5, and He told it to His brothers, and they hated Him the more. Now, some say Joseph should have kept his dreams to himself, but again, the Scripture doesn't say that. And He said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Thou shalt indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So Joseph had a dream, and he tells his brothers, "We were binding sheaves, and we're out in the field, and we grab these bundles of wheat, and we bind them up." And he says, "My sheaf stood upright, and all the sheaves that you bundled, they bowed down, and they did obeisance to mine." Now, this interpretation was accurate and very, very clear. They didn't have to seek some wise men out to get an interpretation of this dream. God made it very clear. It's interesting in the Bible, whenever godly people had dreams, they generally understood the meaning of those dreams. It's only when pagans or heathens were given dreams that they had to go to a Hebrew or a godly person to be able to interpret the dream for that individual. So he understood the meaning of the dream. And his brothers, when they heard it, they understood the meaning of the dream. They thought, "Oh, you little pipsqueak, you little punk. You think we're going to bow down and we're going to worship you?" Now, they already hated him because his dad loved him more and because their dad gave him a coat. And they hated him because he's squealing on them. And now he comes up with these dreams. Boy, they are really irritated. And so in verse 9, he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers and he said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more," and I'm sure they're thinking, "We can't wait to hear it. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, they made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream which thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee unto the earth?" And his brothers envied him. But his father observed the saying. He's kind of thinking, wonder what this could mean. Now, the sun and the moon refer to Jacob. And I don't know, maybe Rachel, as I said, she's off the scene now. But it could be that it still refers to Rachel. And the 11 stars would be his brothers. And unlike the sheaves now, they're constellations of the stars. And they do obeisance unto him. And again, the meaning of the dream is very clear. And the result was that they envied him, or they were jealous of him. And the Bible says that, of course, that when Jesus came unto his brothers, the Jews, that they were moved with envy and had him crucified. Now in verse 12, his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now some believe that they went there to get away from their annoying little brother. Let's go somewhere where this little pest isn't around, you know, where we can play cards and smoke cigars and, you know, have a good time. Let's get away from this little kid. And so Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock? And by the way, they went to Shechem, which is 50 miles away from where they were. And so Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, here am I. Again, the picture of how God the Father sent the Son to the Jews. And Jesus was willing to go. And he said unto him, go, and I pray thee, verse 14, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, which means fellowship, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, that was Joseph, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I'm seeking for my brothers, I pray thee, or tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed thence, for I heard them say, let's go unto Dothan. And Joseph went after his brothers. That was another 15 miles away. And he found them in Dothan. So he's farther and farther and farther away from his father's protection and from his father's care. His brothers are a great distance away. Now when they saw him, verse 18, afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now, he didn't know what was going on. 17 years old. He's a young man. He's kind of naive. And he's coming to see how his brothers are doing. He's going to check up on them. He's on an errand or a mission that his father has sent him on. And when they saw him, verse 18, afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into a pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what shall become of his dreams. What evil lurked within the hearts of these brothers starts with jealousy, this deep envy, then it becomes hatred, and now they want to rid themselves completely in their murderous plot to get rid of their little brother. We shall see what shall become of their dreams. Little did they know and realize that God was working in this whole situation. It's an amazing thing that God can even take the wrath of man and cause it to praise him. God can even take what man who has a free will and makes his own choices and makes his own decisions. God wasn't causing them to do this evil thing so that he could fulfill his purposes. They were free moral agents. They were making their own decision. And yet God would override that, and God would use that to where Joseph would say, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. God would fulfill those dreams. The wrath of man would praise him. Now Reuben, when he heard their plot, he delivered him out of their hands. He said, let's not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit. It was a big cistern. They would actually carve these big cisterns, or what we would call just a big hole in the ground, a big pit, to collect water in the rainy seasons. And then they would use that for drinking and irrigation and for other purposes. If you go to Israel today, you find cisterns that are carved all over the land that go back even to Old Testament times. He said, let's just throw them into this pit that out there in the wilderness. Let's not lay any hand upon him, that we might rid him out of our hands to deliver him again unto his father, that he might actually save him. So his plan was that let's not kill him, let's throw him in the ditch. So he was going to try to work a situation out where he could pull Joseph out of the pit and save him and bring him back to his father. But it was kind of an evil compromise. Rather than just standing up to his brothers, confronting them, being the oldest brother, which he should have said, no, that's wrong, we shouldn't do that, and I'm not going to go along with that, we can't do that. So it came to pass, verse 23, when Joseph was come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors that was on him. That's the first thing they wanted to get rid of. First thing they took off him was that coat. They didn't like that at all. And so they took him and they cast him into a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. Now, think about that. These dudes are hardcore. Grab him, rip his coat, throw him in the pit. He's crying out for help. We're going to see a verse in just a moment. It says that Joseph cried and begged and pleaded, you know, don't do this. And their hearts were hardened. And they sat down and they started eating their food, looking at him, and he's in there like an animal in a pit. And they were just total disregard for their brother or caring for him or taking any pity on him. So they lifted up their eyes as they were eating, and they looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spices and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. You go, well, what a coincidence. No, providence. God's sovereignty. It just so happened that at that moment, there's this caravan coming by, and they're on their way to Egypt, and God was working to orchestrate what was happening here. And so Judah gets this bright idea. That's interesting because Judah was of the kingly tribe, the priestly tribe. He said unto his brethren, what profit is there if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. Now think of how ridiculous that is. Hey, I got an idea. Let's sell him to these guys. You know, he is our brother, so let's just sell him. Let's not kill him. You know, let's not lay our hands upon him. It's just unbelievable the way the sinful, wicked mind can rationalize their foolishness and their sin. And so they were pressed, and so they passed by the Midianite merchants, verse 28. And they drew near, and they lifted Joseph out of the pit, and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph unto Egypt. Now, here again is that picture. I said Joseph is a picture. The Bible says concerning Jesus that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected by his brother. He was despised. It's interesting, though, when Joseph's finally exalted and on the throne, and he's in Egypt, and they come to get the corn. And Joseph says to them, I am Joseph, your brother, and then they recognize him. When will Israel, when will the Jews recognize Jesus? When he comes back the second time. His first visit, they didn't recognize him. But they will recognize him the second time he comes. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Now, Reuben was unaware of this selling of Joseph. And he slips back over to the pit. I don't know where he had been, what he was doing, maybe even checking out the sheep. But when he comes back, behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And so he rips his clothes, obviously too little too late. And he returned unto his brothers, and he said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? Reuben says, he's gone. He's not in the pit. I don't know what to do. He was distressed and he tore his clothes in grief. Now they took Joseph's coat, verse 31. They killed a kid of the goats and they dipped the coat in blood. And they sent the coat of many colors And they brought it to their father, and they said, "This we have found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not." And Jacob knew it, verse 33, and he said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him, and Joseph, without doubt, is ripped in pieces." You know, the Bible says, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Jacob had not been a good example to his sons. Interesting thought. Don't know that I've ever even thought about it, but as I was studying one of my commentaries, they said that it's interesting that the boys of Jacob, that so many of them were so corrupt, and you know the Bible does not gloss over their sins. We won't get it tonight because I want to tie it in with Joseph's purity and resisting sexual sin in chapter 39. But in chapter 38, we have the great failure of Judah, the great moral failure of Judah with Tamar. And that is to be in contrast to Joseph's purity. And Judah became the kingly tribe, the priestly tribe, the kingly tribe through which the Messiah would come. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Actually, Tamar is in the genealogy, in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. I think it's about verse 3. But it's possible that Jacob, trying to get my names all straight and correct, without having taken a nap this afternoon, he very well could have given more attention in training and disciplining and rearing and nurturing Joseph rather than the other boys. Could it possibly be that he neglected these other boys and gave more attention to the son that he favored in teaching him moral values and right from wrong and rearing him and training him, and that Joseph had this better character and more godly character than the other boys because his dad gave him more nurturing and more attention and more training? That's a very good hypothesis. It's a very good theory that I think could just possibly be true. That he devoted himself more to Joseph and he neglected these other boys. And they were pretty messed up. But yet Joseph was a young man of such spotless character. So here they are. They are tricking their dad. Now in the mention of sowing what we reap, Jacob, the supplanter, the heel catcher, the tricker, is kind of getting the taste of his own medicine. I don't think it's good. I don't think it's right. I'm not condoning it. But what goes around comes around. The picture that he gave to his sons and the model that he portrayed, you know, and his trickery and his conniving and his scheming. And remember, he's the one that with his mother's assistance, put the coats of skin on his arms and on the back of his neck. And he went into his father Isaac and tricked him into believing that he was Esau's brother and stole the birthright. And now his own sons come home with this ripped, torn, shredded coat, blood all over it, and they say, "Hey, Dad, we found this. Do you know whether or not this is Joseph's or not?" Now, they knew good and well that it was Joseph's coat. They knew it was Joseph's coat. They, with all intents and purposes, were setting their dad up. They were deceiving him. Now, technically, you might say, you know, but they didn't really lie. They didn't say anything. They didn't say, you know, wow, we found Joseph's coat, and too bad a beast tore him up. They just let Jacob come to his own conclusions. But here's the deal: they knew the truth. And they purposely allowed their father to believe a lie. You know what? When you do that, intentionally do that, you have lied. You have been deceptive. Some people will stand back, "Well, you know, I didn't say anything. I didn't say anything. I just kind of smirked back there, you know. Let someone believe something that is not true. Someone says something that you know isn't true, and you keep your mouth shut, and you do not speak to clarify, and you allow them to believe a lie intentionally for selfish gain, you are a liar. That is lying, whether you open your mouth or not. They're deceiving their dad. The Bible tells us that we obviously need to be truthing it in all aspects of our life. We need to be speaking the truth in love. Nothing can be more important in all our human relationships than speaking the truth. What happens is we allow sin to come into our life. And one sin leads to another. And in order to cover our sin, we lie. Isn't it funny how one sin leads to another? They sell their brother as a slave. They dip his coat in goat's blood, tear it up, make their dad believe that they have, you know, found this coat. They had one sin leading to, and so they are lying to cover their sin. And that's quite often why people lie. They lie to get out of a tight spot. They lie to get people to think more highly of them than they really ought to. They try to cover themselves and to protect themselves, but it doesn't ever work. It just really puts you into a pit. It puts you into a prison. And once the people that you're dealing with discover that you've lied to them, then you have pretty much destroyed any trust. And in the destruction of that trust, you can't really have a relationship with someone you don't trust. What kind of a relationship can you have with a person that you do not trust? Doesn't exist. Our relationships are built on trust, and we must be honest with one another. If you're struggling with that problem tonight in your life, you really better get on your knees and cry out to God and ask Him first to forgive you. If there's somebody that you've lied to, you should go to them, confess your lie and your sin, and ask them to forgive you. Take the consequences, and then from that point on, commit yourself to speak the truth. To speak the truth in every area of your life. And what happens is we start letting a little lie come in, and then our lies start to grow. It's like that children's book about the lie that grew into a big monster, and it showed a monster in the closet that kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger, you know. And I don't know what the title of the book is, Big Fat Lie or something like that, you know. And it just gets so big and monstrous that you can't hide it anymore, you know. It starts breaking through the walls. And your sin is exposed. What a sad thing that is. And these boys, this is one of the saddest things to me about this whole story. They allowed their father to live with all of this grief and all of this pain and all of this heartache for all these years, thinking that Joseph was dead when they knew it wasn't true. How could they watch their dad grieve, see his tears, see his broken heart? And we're going to see in this closing text, they tried to comfort him, and he wouldn't even be comforted. And they would allow themselves to just hold on to their life and watch their dad suffer. Another thought in that is that our sin always affects someone else. We get this idea that we can sin, we can lie to cover our sin, and it's not going to hurt anybody. That is not true. That's a lie. Our sin always hurts someone else. It will affect someone else. And before you yield to that temptation, you ought to stop and think about how your sin will affect the people around you that you love, which shows us that sin is a selfish act, always. Whenever we sin and break God's laws, we do so selfishly, thinking only about ourselves. We're not thinking about other people. Because notice the consequence, verse 34. Jacob ripped his clothes, he put sackcloth upon his loins, and he mourned for his son for many days. We see a father's love for his son. And all of his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. What hypocrisy, by the way. They're now, you know, come on, Dad, it'll be all right. You know, and they're acting like they're trying to comfort him. And it was just hypocrisy on their part. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And so it says that the Midianites sold him, that is Joseph, unto Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard. Now, that last verse ties in with chapter 39. So chapter 38 is a parenthesis, but yet it follows the chronology and the order here in the time sequence. And so we'll see, and it's kind of an interesting contrast. I've never really developed that before, seen it. The contrast between Judah's sin and Joseph's sanctity and saintliness as he sought to be obedient to God, even in Egypt, being tempted by this woman, he resisted the temptation and he remained pure. It's a great contrast. But the transition of the bridge there in verse 36, they sold him in Egypt unto Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. And God was providentially and sovereignly overseeing this because God wanted him in that house where he would be in a place that he would ultimately land up in prison. Then he would be there to interpret the dream for the butler and then brought unto Pharaoh's court and exalted to be the one who would preserve and save all of the nation of Israel, the whole family, 70 of them, would come down to Egypt. He would be the Savior who would provide for them. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful story of Joseph. Tonight we barely got our feet wet. But there are so many wonderful lessons to learn, blessed lessons to learn. We pray that we would understand that in our lives, Lord, that we would do what is right and honest and righteous, and that we may suffer, we may be put down, we may be rejected by our brothers. But Lord, it's important that we speak the truth in love, that we truth it in love. Help us to follow Joseph's godly example, to have his godly character. Lord, we thank you that you are working sovereignly and providentially in our lives. We don't know what you're doing, but we know that you've promised to never leave us or forsake us. We know that you have a plan. We get discouraged, though, Lord. We do get discouraged. So help us to fix our eyes on you, to trust you, to hope in you. When we look around and see people putting us down and hating us and rejecting us, and Joseph's own family selling him, rejecting him, that's hard to take. It's very difficult, Lord, but help us not to yield to bitterness or hatred, to become hardened in our own hearts, soured by these bitter experiences of life. But help us, like Joseph, Lord, to put our trust in you, to put our hope in you, and put our confidence in you. Lord, that you might work in our lives. You might be glorified in us. Vindicate us, Lord, and our faith and hope and trust in you would be vindicated. Help us to rest in your love and your purpose and plan for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.